Friend of mine in the ministry used to remind us always of how desperately, desperately, desperately we need the Lord. Every hour, every minute, every moment, He is all we need, but He is the one we need and what we need all the time. And our need is great. So I appreciate Jen singing that for us this evening. Let me have you turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And as you're turning there, let me just mention that Bertha Ford, I've come to learn, had surgery on Friday. And so if you would be praying for Bertha, I know that she would appreciate that. I appreciate your extending whatever thoughts and of care and concern to her. And also, she has a birthday tomorrow. And she turns 60. That's written on this note here, so I'm assuming I'm allowed to say that. But so as you have occasion to think about that, you might extend some birthday greetings to Bertha. And there are folks who would know if she's, I don't know if she's still in the hospital, she's home. Okay, so if you want to give her a ring or send something, I know that would be a blessing and an encouragement to her. And so I would encourage us to do that. Well, back in early May of 2000, there was a lady who found a new email message on her computer. And it had as its subject line these three words, "I love you." And it looked innocent enough to her. In fact, perhaps even struck some sort of a romantic chord, and she was curious. And so when she clicked on the message to open it, the so-called love bug virus was released. And with lightning speed, it raced around the world, bringing businesses and individuals and even some government entities to a halt. It was a deadly computer virus. Those who understand such things would want to know that technically it was a worm, whatever that means, but that's what it was. And it corrupted millions of computers around the world. It would invade the affected workstation and overwrite many of its image files and then send a copy of itself to the first 50 addresses from the email address book used by Outlook on that computer. And so what started with one single virus just caused so much contamination and corruption. Now, that certainly wasn't the first nor the last time that a computer virus would wreak havoc and bring grief to many people. But even the worst computer virus is nothing compared to the contaminating and cancerous and corrupting effects of sin. And despite God's warning to Adam and Eve that they not, we might say, click on Satan's message, thinking that certainly it would do no real harm, when they did, they unleashed something with painful and, in a certain sense, irreversible consequences for them, and then through them to all mankind. Now, we've been studying here in the early chapters of Genesis, and we've already seen the deadly effects of sin, but our text tonight, here in Genesis chapter 6, kind of brings the corruption and the condemnation that comes from sin into full view. And so we're going to be examining here verses 5 through 8 in Genesis chapter 6, and as we do, we are going to encounter really some passages here with significant theological implications, having to do with, in particular, the sinfulness of man and the grace of God. Last week we grappled with the first four verses in Genesis 6, where we were confronted with two categories of people who ended up intermarrying, the sons of God and the daughters of men, and I am glad to have those verses behind us. But I'm going to read them again tonight because they do give us kind of a point of reference and connect with our text tonight. So I'm going to read the first eight verses in Genesis chapter 6. You follow along here as I read. It says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now those first seven verses there that we read give us a picture of the spread and the corrupting effects of sin. And if you were with us last week, you may remember that I suggested that verse 1 here in this chapter kind of gives us a backdrop, a life going along as normal, in great measure in keeping with the plan of God. God had instructed Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. That's back in Genesis chapter 1 and 28. And it seems that Adam and Eve are doing that here. And their children are doing that. Sons are being born. Daughters are being born. Families are being established. People are living a long time. They're having lots of children. And society is forming and developing in various ways. But in the midst of that wholesome picture is the reality of sin. Now, in some individuals, perhaps the effects of sin might be less noticeable than in others. You know, kind of like early cancer cells whose symptoms aren't yet fully realized, but it's still there in each individual, and it's still every bit as deadly. And we saw the beginnings of sin, at least as far as man is concerned, back in Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the fall. We saw the unfolding effects of sin as Cain refused God's gracious appeal to him to do right and to turn from his sin. And then he went ahead and jealously slew his brother Abel. And we saw the continued advance of sin and its corruption in Lamech, that seventh generation descendant from Adam through Cain, the one who boasted to his two wives that anyone who would mess with him is a dead man, or perhaps a dead child, as the case may be. And folks, you know, as we look on that, it's an unsettling thing to us. In a sense, it's even more unsettling to our holy God. You see, folks, our sin is a grief to a holy God. All of our sin. It's wicked. It's ugly. It's pervasive. That means that it just affects everything about us, and it's everywhere. And it's contaminating, and it's corrupting like a cancer on humankind. And ultimately, it will necessarily lead to condemnation by a holy God. A God who, out of love for what He has made, out of love for His creation, must deal with the sin that corrupts and perverts it. And folks, tonight we're going to spend some time thinking about this reality. God is grieved with sin and with sinners. And yet He's a compassionate God who in loving concern has prescribed and provided the remedy for the deadly effects of sin. And it comes by grace to all who will believe. And we'll see that contrast in our text tonight. We'll see both God's grief and God's grace. And so that's the title of the message this evening, God's grief and God's grace. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful again for the occasion here to dig into these early chapters in the book of Genesis. A book, and especially these early chapters, that are so foundational to living life upon this earth. They teach us about who we are. They teach us about how we have sinned against the Holy God. They teach us about the consequences, the condemnation that rightly comes from that sin. These passages also remind us of Your love and Your care for us and Your abundant grace, whereby there is forgiveness, whereby there is the opportunity for restoration from the penalty of sin and growth as we advance dealing with the problem of sin in our lives. So I pray, Father, that You would use these verses tonight to be instructive to us, to help us see more clearly who we really are and how desperately we do need God. And might it prompt us, Father, to a greater measure of thanksgiving and rejoicing as we reflect on Your marvelous, amazing, matchless grace by which You extend to us the opportunity and privilege of forgiveness and of eternal life. So I pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words and that You would minister the truth of Your Word in the hearts of these Thy people, that they might be challenged, that they might be encouraged, that together we might grow in our walk, in our relationship with You. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have just two main points tonight, and they're just along the lines of the title of the message. And the first one we're going to find here in verses 5 through 7, and that's this, that God is grieved by our sin. Let's read verses 5 through 7 again. It says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So here we have just several verses that tell us that God saw the contamination of sin in man. And God sorrowed over the corruption that had overtaken the earth because of man's sin. And God said, I'll destroy it. He promised that He would destroy both man and the animals. You say, why the animals? Well, they were created to live under man's dominion. And so the sin of man brought corruption and condemnation even upon the animals. And let me just mention in passing here, and we won't dwell on this tonight, but we need to realize that our sin has impact and influence on many, many people and even other things. I mean, it has effects that we may not readily recognize, that we may not anticipate, but that's what we see here. And God says, I'm going to destroy that. All will be destroyed. He speaks an edict of condemnation. Now, if we think back to the end of chapter 1, we read there that God saw everything that He had made. These same people, these same animals, this same universe, that same creation. He saw everything that He made. And behold, as He looked upon it, He declared this, it was very good. You know, and there we just have a rich picture of our great Creator God rejoicing in the world and in the people that He had made. But now, as we get here to Genesis chapter 6, the imagery is a little different. Now, as God beholds everything that He had made, He sees, instead of something that is very good, He sees the contamination of sin. And he looks on its effects with sadness. And He pronounces condemnation upon it. And folks, that is the pattern that comes from sin. You know, like a cancer or virus, it may not always be immediately apparent outwardly, but it's there, rooted in the heart of man. And apart from the divine working of God, it festers and it spreads, contaminating everything that it touches. It corrupts even that which God intends and had intended for good. And ultimately, it comes under the condemnation of a holy God. That's what we have going on here. That's what still goes on in our day today. And yet even in the midst of this picture of corruption and of pending destruction, we find the compassionate, caring heart of our God. You know, it's true that God is angered by sin. The psalmist tells us that God is angry with sinners every day. As He looks upon sin, it's not something that He can take lightly. It's something that's contradictory to His very nature and His very character. And it doesn't go unnoticed. And it doesn't go ignored as God looks. He sees it. He sees that contamination. He sees that corruption. And in one sense, it is an angering thing for Him. The Bible teaches that. But the overriding emotion that Moses describes in our text, in terms of God's response as He looks upon sin, is one of grief and of sorrow. We see that point made in our text by the use of two words in verse 6. One of them is repeated again in verse 7. And the one that's repeated is the word repent. Verse 6 says that it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. Okay, God affirms that, lest we have any doubt, by using nearly identical wording at the end of verse 7 from the lips, as it were, of God Himself. But, you know, we have to ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? And when we think about the word repentance, the thought that immediately comes to our thinking is that it is a change of mind or a change of heart, kind of a turning in our course. That's what we think about. When God calls upon us to repent, we understand that He's asking us to change our thinking about something, to change our direction about something. That's the idea connected with this word, this English word, repentance. So the question that we might ask is, so is God saying, you know, that He wished He hadn't made man? And He's kind of having some second thoughts and some misgivings about it. And He's saying, oh, I wish I had not done that. Is that the point? I suppose as we read it, it might kind of seem that way. But here's some things we know, folks. We know that an omniscient God doesn't have second thoughts. I mean, nothing takes Him by surprise. God wasn't dithering there and looking on the spread of sin and saying, how could this possibly have happened? I mean, things started out so well. I did such a good job in creating it, and yet look at where we are now. You know, we know that's not the case with God. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29 says that God will not lie nor repent. It's the same word there. For He's not a man that He should repent. There the word repentance is used in the way that we tend to think about it. Numbers 23 and verse 19 uses a nearly identical expression or a little phraseology there. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. God doesn't alter His views on things. He doesn't adjust His thinking about things. And we have these verses and many, many others in the Scripture that teach us that our God is immutable. That means He doesn't change. He never doubts what He has done. So if repent here in some way is to suggest the idea of a change of mind, which is a way that that word is sometimes understood, then it would be what theologians sometimes refer to as, and here's one of those $60 theological terms for you, an anthropopathism. Okay? And you say, what in the world is an anthropopathism? Okay? The Greek word anthropos means man. Pathos means passion or the emotions. And sometimes God, in describing Himself, in describing the way that He thinks, in describing the way that He responds, in describing the movement of His heart, He describes things kind of as we would think about them in terms of man. Because we can't fully get our hands around the mind of God and the way that He thinks and the way that all the pieces fit together. So sometimes in the Bible we have these things that are called anthropopathisms, where God is described as looking at things and thinking about things in the way that a man might, so that we can kind of relate to it. So if there's a sense, we can relate to the idea of looking upon what has transpired in creation and kind of shaking our head at it and thinking, oh, this is a bad thing. And there's a regret there and a sorrow at the direction that things have gone. And we might say, you know, we can kind of understand God looking with sorrow upon what He sees. Not that it takes Him by surprise, as it might take us by surprise. Not that God is having second thoughts or doubts about what He has done, as we often do have second thoughts or doubts about what we have done. But here it's just kind of describing us to help us in some way relate to the fact that when God looks at sin, it's a sorrowful thing for Him. It's something that causes Him to shake His head, as it were. That's what's called an anthropomorphism, okay? God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a physical head. But we talk about Him shaking His head. You know, that's just kind of describing, again, God using the form or appearance of man as having the hand of God, the head of God, the feet of God. We know that God doesn't physically have those things in God our Father. And yet, sometimes He's described that way. So there may be a sense in which that's the idea, but I think that what's especially in view here can be better understood by looking at the basic meaning of that word that's translated repent. The Hebrew word is a word called nacham, And it's translated variously as comfort. In fact, that's the most common translation, comfort and sorrow and repenting. And there's a few others as well, but those are the primary ways that it's translated, sometimes consolation. But I might add that it's not the word that we find to describe man's repentance. When it's translated repentance, it's oftentimes, most of the time, almost all the time, talking about God. There's a different word. Usually in our King James Bible, it's translated to turn. That has the idea of when God says, turn ye unto me. Turn yourselves from sin. Turn to me and live. That's kind of like, it's a different Hebrew word that has the idea of repentance as we think about it in terms of God's appeals to us as mankind. But here's a word that talks about God. It's used to describe God repenting, if we want to say that. But the word has more to do with feelings than with a change of mind. The original idea of the root of the word is one of breathing deeply. You know, kind of the picture would be of a deep sigh. And it pictures a response of the emotions, usually sorrow, or perhaps compassion, or comfort. Let me have you just look back a few sentences, right at the end of Genesis chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. It says there that, and Lamech, now this was not the polygamous, you know, utterly wicked Lamech, this is Noah's father, but Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name, his son's name, Noah. And the word Noah means rest. He called his name Noah, he called his name rest, saying, this same shall comfort. There's the word nacham, the word that's translated repent. This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Okay, so it's not saying this will cause us to repent, but it's saying this will bring a sense of rest to us. Let me have you turn over to Isaiah chapter 66. Keep your finger here in Genesis 6, and we'll come right back. I want to read a couple of verses in Isaiah 66, where we see this same Hebrew word used. In fact, it's used three times in one verse. Isaiah chapter 66, I'm going to read verses 12 and 13 in Isaiah 66. Isaiah says this. He says, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river." Remember the opening stanza of "It is well with my soul," right? When peace like a river. Okay, that's where the expression comes from. "I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck. Ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled." There's a word for you that you probably don't use every day. Kind of the idea of a delight upon her knees. Okay, and so here's this picture. There's going to be this peace that comes like a river, this flowing stream, and it's the picture is of a little baby there in the loving arms of his mother, sitting upon her knees, and she's delighting in him, and gently stroking his brow. Okay, so that's the backdrop, and then we come to verse 13, and it says, "As one whom his mother comforted," there's the word, "so will I comfort you," there it is again, "and ye shall be comforted," there it is the third time, "in Jerusalem." Now the imagery there is obviously that of peace and quiet and contentment. And the comfort there is just kind of a deep sigh of encouragement, a deep sigh of contentedness and of consolation. That's kind of the root meaning of this word. In this usage, we envision one who breathes a deep sigh. But in our text, we're told that it repented, okay, there's the word, the Lord that He had made man on the earth. And so I think we are best to picture that as God breathing, as it were, a deep sigh of sadness. And if we want to see it in an anthropopathism where God has a measure of sorrowful regret for what has become with His creatures, I'm okay with that, as long as we realize that God is not surprised. He's not doubting what He has done. He's sorrowing over what man has become by his own choices. And He is going to now change, in some respects, His dealing with man, and He is going to bring judgment. So if you want the idea of a change of mind, it's just that God is going to adjust a little bit in His dealings, but it's born out of this grief, this sorrow, as He beholds the sinfulness of that which is all about Him. And the end of verse 6 expands it further with another expression. Take a look in Genesis 6, verse 6 at the end of it. It says, it grieved Him at His heart. Or we might say it this way, God was grieved at His heart. Now, if you take it literally, the expression is that God was grieved into His heart. That's a Hebrew idiom, a Hebrew way of saying that He was grieved to the deepest part of His being. We might translate it that God's heart was filled with pain. Okay, the word that's translated there, grieved, can include the ideas of anguish, even lament. And here it's mixed with great offense and even an unsettledness and an anger towards the sin that has brought this on. Now, it's hard for me to understand how all those things mix together in the heart of an immutable God, whose plans are flawless, who's perfectly in control of everything. So I'll be the first to admit that I'm not sure how to fit all that together, and I surely can't explain it. But neither do I want to just explain it away. There is a reality here that as God looks upon the sinfulness of man, He's grieved deeply. He's moved deeply with care, with concern, with burden, with sorrow, and with anger because He sees the woeful effects of sin that are spreading throughout this creation that He has made. And it brings Him to a point where He makes an adjustment in how He has been dealing with man. He stops striving with man's conscience. And He brings apart, ultimately, that flood, that time of worldwide judgment. Folks, God looks on the sinfulness of humankind. He looks on your sin, and He looks on my sin, and He is grieved. He is sorrowed. And yet what's interesting to me, and as we take that in balance with where we know this passage is growing, or is going, while we realize that God is, in a sense, shaking His head in sadness and a human kind of a regret to our way of thinking, yet He does so with an undiminished vision for all that He wants to do in the lives of His people. And as a result, Noah is saved. And his family is saved. And there is yet another opportunity, and there are things that unfold from that, and ultimately the promised Redeemer comes. God never changes His ultimate plan, even though sometimes He adjusts His dealings with man because He is grieved with our sin. That's what's going on here. And folks, we ought to lump ourselves into that mix, that God is every bit as grieved with our sin as He was with the sins of those people in the days of Noah. Now, you might be inclined to think, you know, Pastor, aren't you being a little melodramatic? I mean, you know, I'm not that bad. And surely God understands. Okay, to which I would say this. Yes, God does understand. If you mean by that He knows our frame and He sees our heart and He graciously gives us the opportunity for forgiveness and redemption, He offers those things. So in that sense, God understands. But as to our not being all that bad, well, that would just be horribly wrong. If we were to think, you know what, I'm not all that bad. I'm not as bad as old Lamech. I'm not of the same kind of thing as these murderers and these polygamists and these wicked people. And it's a danger for us, folks, when we look at others about us and start to think, I'm not that bad. Let me just say this. I am that bad. And you are that bad. And I can say that in confidence because here in our text in verse 5, we have one of the clearest descriptions in all Scripture of what we are really like. Okay, here's how God sees us. Here's how God describes us. In verse 5, we're told that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You think about those words. God is using them there to describe human beings generally, not just a few select murderers or particularly evil and wretched ones. He says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The expression, every imagination, is literally every forming. The word that's translated imagination comes from a Hebrew word that's used to describe the work of a potter in forming a vessel on his potter's wheel. Isaiah uses it that way in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 16. And back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where we read this, we read that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's the same word. It's translated formed there. So here in our text, the point is that every idea that forms in our minds, every inclination of our fallen human will is only evil continually. Those aren't my words, those are God's words. One well-known theologian finds in this verse the following descriptors of our inborn sin nature. He says, the word great shows the intensity of our sin. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. He says that the word imagination highlights sin's inwardness. In other words, it's as Jesus said, sin isn't just what you do, it's the underlying attitudes and motives and thoughts. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. He says, I say unto you, that you, if you even have angry thoughts to your brother, it's the same sin, even if it doesn't come out. He says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He says, I say unto you, that if you even look on a woman with lust, with desire, it's the same kind of sin. It's rooted in the mind, in the thoughts, in the heart. And Jesus elsewhere said that, you know, what goes into a man isn't what defiles him, it's what comes out of the man, what proceeds from the heart, those wrong thinking, those wrong thoughts, those imaginations, those formings, those thinkings, those motives that are there. So that word imagination highlights sin's inwardness. Then there's the word every, as in every imagination. That points to the totality of sin's effect in our lives. The word continually suggests sin's constancy, its relentless presence. And the word only, as in its only evil continually, refers to its exclusivity. Sin pushes aside our potentially wholesome desires, replacing them with a penchant towards pride and selfishness. When we think that we are doing good, sin is right there present with us, and it just shoves that all aside. So you put it all together. Our sinful inclination is intense and powerful. It's inward, rooted in the heart. It affects everything about us. It's unrelenting and it's inescapable. And in our fallen nature, we are wholly given over to sin and only to sin. People sometimes say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Folks, our hearts are bent on sin, only sin, and nothing but sin. That is the root of our human nature. And beyond that, we might observe that this sinful inclination is inborn from the very beginning. Turn over a page or two to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. It says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil. Okay, you see some of those similar words there, right? The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, when we hear the word youth, we tend to think of things like youth group. We tend to think about teenagers. We tend to think about adolescence, if you want to use that word. But the word here that's translated youth encompasses really young people much more broadly. It includes not just the older children, but young children and even infants. And the point there in Genesis 8:21 is that this wicked, sinful nature is right there from the very start. From infancy. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying that he was illegitimately conceived outside of wedlock. He's saying from his very conception, there was that sin nature that was passed to him. It's been there from the moment when he became a person, if you will. And it persists there. That's what Genesis 8:21 is teaching us. So what Genesis 6:5 is describing here in connection with 8:21 is sometimes referred to in theological discussions as the doctrine of total depravity. It's not a Bible term, and by that I mean we don't find those exact words in the Bible, but it's one that's often used to describe a particular understanding about what the Bible teaches about man's sinful nature. It's like the word Trinity. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, okay, so it's not a biblical term in that sense, but when it's properly understood, The word Trinity is a way of describing what the Bible does teach about the nature of God, that He's one God in three persons. Okay, so the term total depravity is like that. The Bible doesn't speak of it using those exact words, but it sure does teach the concept. Now, our English word depravity, if you look it up in the dictionary, means something along the lines of moral corruption. When we connect it with the word total, okay, total depravity. Well, the total part of it means a couple things. First, it suggests a moral corruption that is total in that it affects everyone. All of humanity, right? We're familiar with the teaching in Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Mankind is universally and totally depraved. Second, our moral corruption is total in that it affects each of us totally. That is, every aspect of our being, our mind, our will, our emotions, our body, all of it is affected and corrupted by sin. Now let me just say this. Total depravity does not mean that people are as wicked and sinful in every way that they could be. Right? You know, that's where we recognize that there are certain sins that have greater implications and greater effect on other people, and we tend to respond to those by viewing them as worse sins. And there is a sense in which sinfulness has a degree in terms of how it plays out. So the point of total depravity is not that each individual is absolutely as reprehensibly wicked as he could possibly be. It's not saying that. And it's not saying that people in their sinfulness are not able to do good things. I mean, all of us know lost people who are kind and who are generous and who genuinely sacrifice and give for the sake of other people. And we read about soldiers giving their lives in battle sacrificially. You know, but that doesn't contradict the doctrine of total depravity. Because total depravity isn't saying we're as wicked as we could possibly be. And it's not saying that means that none of the deeds that we do might be viewed by, you know, from an external standpoint as being good or right. Total depravity refers not to someone's deeds, but to the nature, the inward nature. Just what Genesis 6:5 is talking about. It's not so focused on exactly what is happening. It has to do with that which is inside, that is affecting and corrupting from there. Every person since Adam and Eve, except for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, has been born with a nature that's alienated from God and in rebellion against God. And let me add this, that this depravity must be viewed in relation to God, not by comparing men with men. Every one of us in here can find people who outwardly we might think have bigger sin problems than we do. I mean, you know, Brother Dave and Brother Jim Pellick and Phil go and minister to people in the prisons. And they have committed some acts, some deeds that our society has said are particularly bad, and so they are incarcerated. And we can read the papers and the internet, and we can identify people and we can say, now there is a true wretch. You know, I am better than that. But the fact is, that has nothing to do with the matter of depravity. My depravity is that I fall short of the glory of God in every way, affecting everything about me. And it's inward. And it's continually there. And it's in its nature continually aligned against God. And so we need to understand this, us in view of God, not me in view of my neighbor, in view of some person that humanly speaking people will say, well, we're better or worse than them. Those things don't really enter into the discussion. Then there's a second word, a related concept that you sometimes see. It's called total inability. Now, for some people, they take those two terms as essentially synonymous and interchangeable. I prefer to make a slight distinction, although I'm probably in the minority on that. But as I would describe it, total depravity refers to the extent and corrupting effect of my sin nature and to the fact that I can't earn God's favor. I can't merit something before a holy God. Total inability, on the other hand, I would suggest, emphasizes the fact that a lost sinner is incapable of pursuing God, of seeking God, of doing anything that in any way contributes to or brings about God's saving work in his life. Now that's a pretty strong statement. And people disagree over not just what the statement means, but what even would it mean by what I have said there. And entire volumes have been written on both sides of this argument about whether a lost man is even able to believe the gospel, whether man's response of faith is the result of his being born again or the immediate precursor to regeneration. You know, folks, I have an opinion on that detail, but my opinion isn't really what's important. What's important is this. Here is what the Bible says undeniably. Okay? The Bible most definitely teaches that God is the author of salvation. There is no debate amongst anybody who reads the Bible honestly to the fact that salvation, God's the fountainhead, He's the source, He's the author of salvation. He's the initiator. And apart from God's grace, nothing happens. We are lost in our sins. We are corrupt and contaminated through and through. And as to our inability, folks, this much at least is true. Apart from God's drawing, and apart from the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God, no one even recognizes their need, and no one is able to believe. Okay, now, whether you want to call that drawing, that conviction, whether you want to call it common grace, or prevenient grace, or pre-regenerating grace, or convincement, or enabling, or persuasive grace, or effectual calling, or if you want to call it regeneration, whatever term you affix to it, here's what we know, folks. Jesus says this in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." You know, if you have trusted Christ, it's because God drew you to Himself persuasively. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we read about Lydia. She's a lady whose heart the Lord opened, the text says, so that she attended unto the things which are spoken of Paul. So that's telling us that God opened her heart so that she could understand the gospel as Paul preached it. And she believed. Dear person, if you have come to Christ, it's because God opened your heart so that you could understand and believe the gospel. In John chapter 16 and verse 8, Jesus tells us of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "And when He's come, He'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." If you're saved, it's because God first convinced you of your sin. He convinced you of Christ's righteousness. And He convinced you of the reality of coming judgment. And apart from God's gracious working in our lives, we are unable to come to Christ. Because we're totally depraved. We are lost in sin and self. We are wayward sheep whose every inclination continually is to go his or her own way. And so we stand on our own merits, of our own doing, under the judgment of God. And that's what we deserved. And frankly, it's what we still deserve in and of ourselves, even if we are redeemed. That's still what we deserve. We deserve the judgment of God. But God has graciously made provision that we might be forgiven. Look at verse 7 in our text. "When God saw the wickedness of man, He was grieved by the corrupting effects of man's nature and man's deeds." In verse 7, we read that the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." So God looked on His creation. He saw how sin had corrupted that which He had created for good and for His glory. And He was saddened by it. And He announced a coming judgment. And while there is most definitely a message of condemnation there, we still find in these inspired verses an emphasis that the impassioned response of our loving God is grief over sin. That's the first point. God is grieved by our sin, and yet, secondly, God gives grace because of our sin. Now, before we get into verse 8, let me go down the path of another question we might be inclined to ask. Now, this is one of those challenging questions that has been written about for as long as there have been theologians and paper and ink. And it's the question of why God allowed sin to enter the universe in the first place. I mean, we've read here that it's something that grieves God. It's an offense to His holy nature. If it was something He knew would come about, and He is omniscient, so He did know it would come about, then why did He let it happen? And if we believe that God is in control of everything, and He is, then surely He could have prevented sin from ever appearing. And so we're left to wonder, why didn't He do that? Why did He permit the entrance of sin? Why does He allow sin to continue? And why? Okay? For those of us who know Him, why does He allow sin to persist in our lives? Those of us who are familiar with these chapters of Genesis know what happens at the end of chapter 9. That's when the flood is over. And Noah and his family and all the animals have exited the ark. And Noah plants a vineyard and he proceeds to make some wine and he gets just flat falling down drunk. And in the course of it, he exposes himself to his family members. Now, did God know that he was going to do that? Yes. And you say, why didn't God stop that? Why didn't he purge Noah of his sin nature? Why does he let these things go on? If God knew that the Tower of Babel was coming, if he anticipated the stiff-necked mindset that would become so pervasive in the nation of Israel, why didn't he just, as he sounds like maybe he initially kind of thought about doing, we know he didn't, but you know, it kind of implies, thought about just wiping everything out and starting over, but without the presence of sin. Well, let me just say now that I've thrown all those questions out there, I can't answer them satisfactorily. But let me at least say this, okay? And this is at least one aspect of it. Beyond that, I'm left to just leave it in the mind of God. But if it weren't for the darkness of sin, there would be no backdrop for the glory of God's amazing grace. So many things would be imperceptible to us were it not for the contrast. I have on occasion, rare occasion, but I have on occasion used a PowerPoint here in some messages and teaching sessions. And all people in the military ultimately become PowerPoint commandos. And so there was a time in my life when I did lots of PowerPoint presentations. And you know, if you had a PowerPoint presentation that had a dark background, you know, you choose some color that kind of relates to what you're talking about, a dark background, then I would put the letters in white. And they would stand out and there would be a contrast there. But if I was going to make another PowerPoint presentation and maybe I wanted to take some of the same text, but in this new presentation, the background is white. Okay, those of you who are computer literate, I can go over here, I copy this white text over here, I paste it over there. Is it there? Absolutely it is. Okay? Can I see it? No. Because it's the contrast that makes it perceptible to me. And you know, I think that at least part of the reason why God has allowed sin is it because it provides the backdrop, it provides the contrast against which His glory shines out. The grace of God stands out when we see it against the backdrop of a corrupted society comprised of depraved individuals. Romans 5, verses 19 through 21 says this, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Folks, were there no death, then what would be the glory of eternal life? Were there no cause for sorrow and suffering, what significance would be seen in one who lives a life of contentment and joy? Were there no wayward sheep, what need would we have of a loving shepherd? Were there no lost sinners, what reason would there be for a plan of redemption? You see, folks, we are people who appreciate things more when we see them in relief, when we see them in contrast, when we see the excellencies and the glories of something in comparison to that which is far from excellent and far from glorious. You know what? We have young people playing basketball. We got several games on Monday night, okay? The fun of winning is because you beat someone. I mean, there's a contrast there. It's one thing to just kind of go out and play by yourself and kind of come up with some sort of a standard, but there's something about that competition that creates the contrast. And it highlights then and brings the joy and the excitement of winning. You know, and there's all kinds of character benefits to going through that process. But the contrast makes that which is preferred, that which is glorious, that which is desired, all the more vivid, all the more understandable, all the more exciting for us. Why did God allow man to pursue his sinful course? So that he might glorify himself as lost sinners willingly turn to him in faith. And as believing sinners allow their lives to be transformed by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit of God. I was reminded recently of an old adage that God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. You know, and the contrast there reminds us of the greatness and of the graciousness of God. And that's what we see in this text. Notice the first word in verse 8, it's the word but. Right? That's highlighting for us that contrast. In the earlier verses of chapter 6, we see the corruption of sin. And we hear about God's just condemnation of it. But, against that backdrop, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice that it doesn't say that Noah earned grace. It doesn't say that Noah found approval in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found grace. He found God's favor, God's kindness, rooted in God's love for him. And his family ultimately experienced that same grace from God. Now, the next verse, verse 9, goes on to tell us that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. But you know what, folks? Those things are the result of God's grace at work in someone's life. Noah didn't experience God's grace because he was just, or because he had good character, or because he walked with God. Rather, Noah was just and manifested a godly testimony, and he walked with God because he had found grace, and he had come to know God personally as a result of it. You know, folks, the order on that is so important. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation. In fact, it's more than just important, right? It's essential that we never lose sight of the fact that we are children of God because God sought us, He drew us, He opened our hearts, He convicted us, He poured out His grace upon us, and then as we turned to Him in faith, He gave us power to become the children of God. And there's a lot there that we can't understand, but there's a lot there that we can. And what we can't understand ought stir a response of joy in our hearts. And as we see God beginning to change our lives, we need to be careful that we never pat ourselves on the back or think that it's in any way something that we've done, something that we have accomplished. Noah walked with God because of God's gracious work in his life. God's grace in Scripture always precedes and produces the righteous life. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, someone might think, especially in light of verse 9, that maybe Noah was kind of a different sort. You know, maybe he didn't start out quite as bad as those other folks. Someone might even suggest that Genesis 6 and verse 5 isn't talking about Noah, it's talking about everyone else. Folks, that's not the case. We could correctly understand the implications of Genesis 6:5 this way. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every man, including Noah. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Noah's sin nature was no less inward, no less intense, no less total, no less continual than anyone else's. But here's what set Noah apart. But, we might say, nonetheless, we might say, Noah's own sin and the just condemnation of God notwithstanding, despite all that, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first time that the word grace appears in the Bible. It's not the first time that we see grace, that grace itself appears in action. Because we see God's grace in his treatment of Adam and Eve and clothing them with animal skins rather than judging them immediately for their sin. It's seen in God's patient dealings with Cain. It's seen in the long life of Methuselah, whose name we said means when he's dead, it will come. What's the it? Judgment will come. And Methuselah's long life was a testimony to God's patience, as for almost 1,000 years, God gave opportunity for a godless world to repent. God's grace is seen in verse 3 of Genesis 6, when the Lord says that His Spirit will not strive with men forever. The word strive means to judge, in the sense of striving to restrain men from their evil ways through their conscience. God is saying that the human race had cast off any desire to live in the realm of the Spirit, was living as mere flesh, totally given over to sin. And He was warning that He would not continue to strive to check man's unbridled sinfulness forever. But, God adds, His days shall be 120 years. As I mentioned last week, some understand that to mean that His lifespan would now be 120 years, and that may be. But I think what God is saying there is that there'll be another 120 years before the judgment of the flood. 120 years in which God grants the opportunity for man to turn from his sin and turn to God. Folks, that's grace. If they had believed and repented, any of those people, I believe that God would have relented on his judgment just like he did with Nineveh. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, God says, if I find just these few who are trusting in me, who are living for me, I'll stop the punishment of all. I think that had there been a reviving work here where people had turned to God and believed Him, trusted in Him, God would have relented. But that wasn't to be. And so there was this time span where God graciously gave opportunity. When sin was at its peak, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that ought to be an encouragement to us. It means that in spite of the corruption, in spite of the violence, in spite of the immorality and degradation all around us, God's grace for the individual is still always available. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. It super abounds. No matter how terrible your sin, you can find grace if you'll turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us He didn't come to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. You know, if we will agree with God's view of our heart, okay, it's described for us in verse 5 of our text, and cry out to Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He'll pour out His grace and give salvation. But as patient as God is, folks, and the abundance of His grace notwithstanding, God's grace does have a limit. In Noah's day, it was 120 years. The flood came. Everybody was lost except Noah and his family. In our day, we don't know when the time will come when God has determined that the opportunities will pass. We do know that our day, like Noah's, is a time of utter corruption. You know, it's a time of people going on about life without regard to God. And we do know that God has, as He says in Acts 17:31, appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, by Christ, whereof He hath given assurance, He hath given proof unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Well, we need to close tonight, folks. But let me just say this. We are all infected with the cancer of sin. And only God can cure it. He's ready and willing if we'll respond to His gracious offer. You know, it was like that in Noah's day, that the opportunity was there despite the corruption. And it's like that now. Matthew 24:37 says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. If you're here tonight and you're unsure whether or not you've experienced God's gracious working in your life, let me encourage you. It's not something you can do to earn God's favor. Noah didn't do that. He didn't earn anything. It's by faith in what Christ does for us on the cross. And God saves us out of a heart of mercy and grace which He offers so freely. Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth. He proved. He showed His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, those of us who have experienced God's grace, what do we learn from this? As we think on the reality of sin in our lives, with all its contamination and corruption, it should cause me to be so thankful for what Christ has done for me. You know, there's no place for pride in our lives. There's no place for thinking, I can do it. I can live the Christian life. But we ought to certainly be stirred to greater love and devotion to God for His amazing grace. Spurgeon said this. He said, too many think lightly of sin, and therefore they think lightly of the Savior. But a man or woman who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man who will weep for joy when he's pardoned, who will hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and will live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. Folks, we ought to see ourselves as that man or woman, condemned before God because of our sin, but one whom God extends the offer of grace. And if we've trusted Him, We've experienced that grace, and He's given to us new life. Let's stand together for a word of prayer.